too. I love this job. It moves. It's full of action. And it's messianic. Let me read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt dash them in, thou shalt rule them. Wait a minute. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then comes some good, sound, solid advice. Wise up. That's how we would put it. Wise up now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way or in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then this delightful benediction, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those of you who have read the Psalms and loved the Psalms will recognize that there are some of them that are very distinctly prophetic of Christ. We call these Psalms messianic, a word that derives from Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, by the way, means anointed. It's a Hebrew word, the equivalent of which in the Greek language is Christ. The Hebrew Messiah, or Mashiach, finds its counterpart in the Greek word Christ. They both mean the anointed one. Now there are about 14 psalms that are very definitely quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit quotes from this psalm and that psalm and that psalm and that psalm, about 14 of them in all, and he says this is Christ. Christ, Christ. And we call these the messianic psalms. And this is the first of the series. How do we know it refers to Christ? It's quoted in the New Testament once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. It's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. I wonder if I can remember the references. It's applied to Christ in Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, that's 4, Revelation 2, and Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. I've got it. In each of these passages in the New Testament, the second psalm is quoted and applied to the Son of God. Well, my friends, we hardly need that. All we need to look at is at the psalm itself. Look, for example, at verse 2, the second last word. His anointed. That's the word Messiah. His anointed. The Lord and his anointed. Then, glance, will you, at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. I used to work among Jewish people in the city of Toronto, Canada, for the Toronto Jewish Mission. And I used to do door-to-door work in my student days in the large Jewish population in that city. And sometimes we would run into head-on, virulent opposition. And very often this would be thrown at it. You say God had a son. Ridiculous. Was God married? How did God have a son? This is your Christian doctrine. And I used to like to open my Bible to the Old Testament and read Psalm 2. Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son. The last verse, verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry. And this usually, my friends, put the Jewish broadcasting station off the air. They hadn't very much to say. These are their own scriptures. And twice over, within the embrace of one psalm, we have a reference to God's son, and also his anointed one, that means the Messiah. Now, that's why we call it messianic. Quoted, I repeat, 7 times in the New Testament and pinpointed as belonging to Christ. Now, there are 12 verses in the Psalm. I invite you to look at it with me. There are 12 verses. The Psalm breaks up into 4 natural divisions of 3 verses each. And in each of these 3 verses, of the 4 divisions, we have 4 different speakers. Now, this is not difficult Bible study or theology. This is very, very simple. I say there are 4 speakers in the Psalm. The first 3 verses, the people speak. Verses 1 to 3, we have the people speaking in vicious, defiant language. Verses 4, 5, and 6, God the Father speaks. Verses 7, 8, and 9, the Son speaks. And verses 10, 11, and 12, you've guessed it, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now that's very simple, easy to remember. In verses 1 to 3, we have the people speaking, the nation. Verses 4, 5, and 6, God the Father speaks. Verses 7, 8, and 9, God the Son speaks. Verses 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12, God the Holy Spirit speaks. And we shall look at these in the next few moments. The first 3 verses of the Psalm suggest, I was almost saying, a lot of noise. And I guess that's about it. Clash! Clash! Noise! We have armies on the march. We have defiant speeches being uttered. We have a declaration of war. And determined opposition against heaven, against Jehovah, and against his anointed. Earth here seems to be seething with a deeply bred hostility toward the living God. Earth is united at last. Here are the United Nations for you. Look at it. Why do the, Revised Version, why do the nations rage? And the peoples imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let's get rid of this God. Let's break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Let's offer no allegiance to any God but ourselves. Has this been fulfilled? The answer, yes, partially. When? It was partially fulfilled at the cross. The 4th chapter of Acts proves it. In the 4th chapter of the Acts, we have the first outburst of devilish opposition against the infant church. The preachers were jailed and muzzled, and there was an attempt to squelch and to smother the early Christian testimony. And after these preachers, these apostles, were released from the authorities, they went to their own company, it says. And what do you think they did? They went to prayer. They did not institute crusades. They didn't get up a big petition against the unrighteous government and crusade for religious liberty or anything like that. They went to headquarters. They went to the living God and they prayed. And you know what they prayed? Would you like to tune in on their praying? Would you like to hear these men praying? All right. Here they are. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made the earth and the heaven and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, quote, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And friends, they went into the presence of God, and these men quoted to the Lord his own scriptures, and they quoted the second psalm. They quoted the first three verses of the second psalm, and they said, Lord, look, Herod, that Edomite, and Pontius Pilate, that Gentile, and Caiaphas, that wicked Jewish priest, they all combined forces in rejecting thy son. And they found, friends, at least a partial fulfillment of the second psalm in the crashing events of the cross. But I submit to you this morning that that did not exhaust the prophecy. It seems to me that this prophecy not only was partially fulfilled at Calvary, but it's going to have its consummate fulfillment in this day of the future. In our Bible class, we've been noticing that the next event on the prophetic program is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the removal of his blood-bought people. And then I believe, my friends, that the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will be removed. I believe the Holy Spirit will continue to work, but I don't think as the restrainer. In other words, the restraint, the hindering power of the Holy Spirit will be removed. And I believe the lid will fly off. I believe the underworld will come up. I believe, my friends, that our fair country will be seized in the icy grip and clutch of anarchy. I believe, my friends, that lawlessness will ride high, wide, and handsome throughout Western civilization. And we've noticed from the book of the Revelation in our studies in the Bible class that there is going to be a great eruption. An eruption, my friends, of demon power that's going to take over and command the minds of men in that day. Revelation 16 says this, just to give you an example of what I mean. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. I don't like this. I don't like this. Some boundary removed. And the crash and an advance of the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, the emperor, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. I believe that's the Antichrist. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, whatever your thoughts on Armageddon may be, I want to say this, my friends, that the prophetic scriptures teach consistently that there is going to be a final alliance, a final military unity, a military alliance that will embrace, friends, all the kings of the earth. Behind it will be the inspiration of the devil. Just as demon
spirits lured Ahab to his death at Ramoth Gilead in the Old Testament, just as false, lying spirits took over the means of communication, modern communication. So, my friends, the armies and the kings will be gathered together in one great final revolt against the authority of heaven. That's what we have envisaged here as they say, let us break their bands asunder. Let's tear away their cords. Let's cast off all moral and spiritual restraints. Let's debunk once and forever the Bible and the Christian gospel and take over. That's what you've got here. The result, verses 4 to 6, God the Father looks down and he laughs. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Like a little puny 2.5-year-old boy coming and shaking his fist at his daddy. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Three times in the Psalms you have that bone-chilling expression. The Lord shall laugh at him, it says in the 37th Psalm, for he seeth that his day is coming. The 59th Psalm, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Then in Proverbs chapter 1, this is more serious, listen. Because I have called and ye refused, because I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye said it not all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. And mark, when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, there's something very, very sobering about that. The laughter of God. We have an adage that says, you laugh, 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 laugh. This is the day when men laugh at God. Men laugh at the gospel, laugh at the Christian, laugh at the church, laugh at the Bible. Friends, someday God is going to do the laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. As those two little men, microscopic in size, with their pride, could ever dream of dethroning the God of the universe. Isn't this, my friends, the height of that which is ridiculous? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The next verse says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. You know, let me hasten to say that the God of this book loves to speak to men. That's right. The God of the Bible is not a dumb God. He's a God that communicates. He's a God that speaks. Do you believe that? He still speaks to men. He still speaks to boys and girls. He still speaks to individuals. He speaks in various ways. Sometimes through his words, sometimes through a prophet, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a godly mother, sometimes through an accident, sometimes through reverses. He speaks in various ways. He loves to speak in grace. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He loves to speak in tones, the silvery tones of his grace. But, oh, friends, I would be unfaithful to my God and my ministry if I didn't add this, that if men will not listen to the silvery tones of his grace,
they will listen to the thunders of his judgment.
Men are going to hear the voice of God. If they don't hear him in grace and salvation, they'll hear him in his wrath and in his judgment. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. The laughter dies away. The ridiculous irony of the whole situation vanishes. Now God speaks in judgment. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I say, my friends, there's coming, drawing apace, the hour when the living God is not going to take the lip and the insolence from men as he has done for the last 2,000 years. The heavens that have been so silent since the cross are going to become vocal in judgment. And the storm is going to gather as sure as you're here in this chapel this morning. And my friends, the lightning is going to flash and the thunder is going to reverberate. You're speaking his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And the nations are going to become mad and intoxicated in that time, my friends, and there's going to be national matricide and suicide on every hand. Dreadful days are coming. Jesus Christ said, and I quote his words, then shall be great tribulation such as was never on the earth before, no, nor ever shall be. Now you figure it out. He knew all history. I don't. He did. And he knew the future. And he said, this holocaust of judgment is going to outstrip and outdistance anything that's ever happened in the past. This is the vexing. This is this awful period of unprecedented tribulation. But then he says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, verse 6. Now, when you think of Zion, don't think of heaven. In the Old Testament or the New, Zion is a city. Zion was one of the promontories of Jerusalem. Zion is not heaven, it's earth. There's only one reference in all the New Testament where Zion is symbolized, and that's in Hebrews 12. In every other place in the Old Testament, it refers to Jerusalem. For example, let me give you a few examples. God will save, this is 69th Psalm, God will save Zion, will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. 102nd Psalm, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Isaiah 127, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Isaiah 59, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Psalm 50, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God shall shine. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Isaiah 2, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we might go on and on and on. God is going to enthrone Jesus Christ, his son, on Zion, a few rods from where he hung on the nail for my guilt. God is not satisfied with merely glorifying him there. He's going to glorify him here. But in the earth where men spat in his face and mocked his claim, God is going to make him king on Zion. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the voice of the Son. The Son speaks. The Father ceases. And then the Son speaks. What's he saying? Verse 7. I will declare the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have
thy begotten thee.
Ask of me, and I will give to the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what's the son saying here? He's saying, friend, you know what the father said to me? No. You know what God the Father said to me? He said, thou art my son this day if I begotten thee. Now, this is quoted in the 13th of Acts. And I believe it applies to the incarnation, that's the birth of Jesus Christ, not his resurrection. If any of you want my reasons for that, I can see after. I believe it refers to the birth of Jesus Christ. When he stepped into manhood, he became the Father's Son, so far as humanity is concerned. He's called the only begotten Son. He's called the firstborn Son. Five times he's called the only begotten, five times he's called the firstborn. Only begotten excludes all others. Firstborn includes others. Only begotten refers to his deity. Firstborn refers to his humanity. And he became God's son so far as manhood was concerned at Bethlehem. I will declare the decree, Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give the whole expansive universe to you. I will give them the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We quote this at missionary meetings. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen. My friends, it has nothing to do with missionary. It has to do with a mandate that God has given to his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has not asked for the uttermost parts of the earth yet. When he takes the seven-sealed book, I believe, from him who sitteth on the throne, I believe that that seven-sealed book will be the title deeds of the earth. And he, the son who died on Calvary for lost sinners, will establish his claim, my friends, the entire earth. Ask of me, says God. Sonship and heirship go together in Scripture. You're the son. You're there for the heir. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine heir, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. They're yours for the asking. Then, he says, he'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When he comes, my friends, it will be to take over an earth that's seething in rebellion and opposition. He'll come in crashing power. He'll hurl his enemies into the lake of fire, and he'll establish his kingdom on the earth. And then will be fulfilled the age-long prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. And Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Then the 72nd Psalm, with all of its thrilling glow, will be fulfilled. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Earth's last rightful king is the rejected Christ, accepted by God, rejected by earth. Now the Holy Spirit comes in the closing paragraph as the third and final speaker, the last stanza, verses 10 to 12. Listen, the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's saying, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Watch your step. Watch your step. Be careful. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Lest ye be angry, and ye perish not from the way, but rather in the way, lest he perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, what does this mean? You know, in Bible times, kissing a sovereign was an act of submission. It was an act of reconciliation. When Absalom came back, after his estrangement from his father David, he kissed him. The kiss was an act of reconciliation, putting wrongs right. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying here. He's saying, listen, you judges, you kings, you armies, you're moving to the edge of the precipice.
Rise up. Kiss the sun. Kiss the sun.
Get right with God. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way.
When his wrath is kindled but a little.
What way? The way that you're taking. Obviously, my friend, it's the way that you're taking. You're insisting on taking a certain course. You're saying, I'm going to do it.
The Holy Spirit says, be careful. He flashes an amber light. He flashes a red light.
Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, his wrath is kindled but a little.
This isn't the day of his wrath. This is the day of his grace. This is the day of his long, long.
He's not willing that any should perish,
but that all should come to repentance.
The Holy Spirit's saying to me that this condition isn't going to last forever. His long suffering, his patience has limits.
This is the time. Be reconciled to him.
Throw down the arms of rebellion, and in repentance, say, Lord, I've been marching to the wrong drumbeat. I've been parading under the wrong flag. I've been serving the wrong captain. I'm lost. I'm in the wrong team. I'm on the losing team.
That's what he's saying in this story. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Then comes this benediction. Listen to it. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let me ask you, grammarian, who's the antecedent of the pronoun him? What's the antecedent of the pronoun him?
Blessed are all they that put their trust in who? Whom?
Well, obviously, it's the Son, isn't it?
Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Be reconciled to him. Bow before him.
Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I remember, and this flashes back into my mind as I speak, I remember reading during the war that Their Majesties, the late King George VI and his wife, who is now Queen Mother, were visiting some of the bombed out areas of London, trying to administer comfort and cheer to some of those who had been bereft of their loved ones and undergone the savage night bombing attack. And as they were moving amidst the rubble, the air raid sirens sounded, and everybody ducked for cover. Their Majesties, the King and Queen, ducked for the nearest air raid shelter, along with their subjects. They all found themselves in a common air raid shelter. The King, the Queen, the charwoman, the sweet boy, they were all in there until the all clear sounded. You know, that's like the gospel. There's only one air raid shelter, and that's Christ. Heaven's siren is going off. Flee from the wrath to come. Christ is the air raid shelter. Young, old, rich, poor, religious or profane. My friends, listen. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Blessed are all they that find their harbor from the storm in him. Do you know Christ? Have you discovered that you're lost and exposed to the storm? Traveling with the wrong crowd? On your way to night instead of light?
Then this morning, friends, I want to tell you, the Son of God loves you. The proof of that is his cross. He died for your sins on the cross. He was buried, God raised him from the dead, and he's alive today, and he wants to give you complete liquidation of all your indebtedness, and the removal of all your disgrace, and the cleansing of all your sins. And he wants to make you a man of God, a woman of God, saved by his grace. You can be saved this morning. Not by joining Palm Bible Chapel 10 million times.